passage we read more recently, Matthew chapter 20. Matthew chapter 20, and somewhere I had written down that page number, page 1371, Matthew chapter 20. Those of you who are here regularly know that I served in the Navy for a long time, and upon occasion I tell some sea stories, and people sometimes seem to enjoy those. My hope is always that the story doesn't distract you from the more important truth of the Bible, okay? So, but there's a purpose to it. This is a story I think I've told you before, but for a different reason. But, you know, the military is an interesting place. I don't think law enforcement works quite this way. But in the military, you kind of have two parallel paths. You have those who enlist and those who are officers. And you have this strange dynamic in that you can have a very, very young person, you know, maybe a 22, 23-year-old guy or gal who is an ensign, and they, technically speaking, outrank this chief or senior chief or master chief who's been around for 20, 25 years, okay? It's an interesting dynamic. And I remember well the first ship that I reported to, and I showed up on board, and they said, you're going to be the electrical division officer, which was a common place where guys would start out. And they introduced me to my leading chief petty officer. And that was EMCS, Senior Chief Dave Lindenberger. And Senior Chief Lindenberger was about yay tall, vibrant red hair, big red beard, round face, those little submarine periscope goggles, eyepieces on him. And he was a seasoned, experienced guy, incredibly competent. And he's working for me, right? I have all of one day of experience. You know, he's got like 18 years, and he's working for me. But, you know, usually as a junior officer, people counsel you about how to approach this. And so I went to the senior chief, and I said, okay, senior chief, tell me how it's going to be. And looks at me, he says, can you write? And I said, yeah, I can write. He goes, no, I mean, can you write? He goes, I hate writing. You know, can you do, like, awards and evaluations and things like that? And I said, yeah, I can do that. He says, okay, you do that. I'll take care of everything else, and we'll get along just fine. You know? And we did, okay? I took his gobbledygook and turned it into readable, legible things, and he told me, here's what we're doing, go tell the skipper, here's what we're doing, go ask the skipper, here's what we're doing, and I would nod my head and say, yes, senior chief, thank you, that sounds great. You know, well, over time, you get a little bit of experience, and on my next ship, I was the chief engineer. So, you know, I had 8 years of experience, something like that, at that point, but it's a fast learning track. And so I had the young officers who worked for me, and then our head of the engineering department on the enlisted side was a master chief. And he was whatever you have in your mind of stereotypical of a gnarly old master chief, that was my master chief, okay? Incredibly competent and utterly committed, but not the most warm and fuzzy guy, shall we say, okay? And added to that, the master chief was about this tall. And he was a big guy, and I don't mean a big guy. I mean he was just a big guy, you know. And I was a little trimmer back in those days, so he was an intimidating physical presence. But he and I got along fine. We got along well enough, For whatever reason, I managed to convince him that I was at least modestly competent, okay. But he had a real hard time with the young officers. He had no patience, just none whatsoever, and he would eat them alive and spit them out, you know. And they would mostly take it, you know, even though technically speaking, I mean, that's disrespect. That's not how it's supposed to work. But that was how it kind of worked. And every once in a while, it would kind of rise to a particularly heightened point. And the officer, the junior officers would come and they'd say, and you got to do something about the master chief. He's just way, way out of line. And I would have the heart-to-heart talks with the master chief. And I would make the appeals to the master chief. And you know, we would nod our heads together and nothing would change. And so there came a day, and there was just a lot going on, and one of the young guys messed something up, and the master chief came in to the maneuvering room with all these other, you know, junior enlisted guys, and he just eats that kid alive, you know. And the kid calls me and says, you got to help me here. So I decided to try a different tactic. So we were out at sea, so I planned this out, and I went and I positioned myself between the ship service turbine generators. Really noisy area. A lot of steam noise, whatever. These turbines winding out at 3,600 RPM, one on this side, one on the other side. And there was strategically a place right at the end of this kind of little dead-end spot where there was a step that went up where the log takers would go in to take their logs. So I stood on the step, and I had the Master Chief sent to see me. So at least for the first time in our lives, we were eyeball to eyeball, you know. And I decided that the soft and gentle appeals had been heretofore unsuccessful, okay? You know, and in the Navy, they refer to some guys as, you know, screamers or flamers. Well, that was the Master Chief. That was not me. But the Master Chief came up there, and when we got just eyeball to eyeball, I just lit into him. I just started screaming at him. And I just kept screaming. You know, and it's between the main engines, so nobody's hearing this but him and me. But his face is right here, and he's getting redder, and he's getting redder, and he's getting more and more upset. And finally he says, "Don't yell at me, sir." And I said, "Then you stop yelling at my junior officers." And, you know, it worked. And for a while, I kind of fancied myself a leadership guru, you know. I had figured out this method of dealing with this seemingly inescapable problem. But you know, folks, as I have thought about that, it occurred to me that we get sucked into this thought process. If it works, it must be okay. You know, if we see what works in the world around us, and we see the way things are, and we kind of think that's what I'm going to adopt, and we tell ourselves that makes it okay. And what Jesus is going to show us in the passage we're going to study this morning is that greatness in His kingdom is marked by sacrificial service. He's going to teach us that both by precept and by example. It is not marked by what works in the ways of the world, in the ways of the culture, in the ways of the Navy. The title of the message this morning is Our Serving and Sacrificial Savior. Our Serving and Sacrificial Savior. Let's begin with a word of prayer. Our Father, we are so thankful that we have the Lord Jesus who came to be our Savior from sin. Father, I'm thankful for His example of service, His example of sacrifice, the manner in which He conducted Himself, the balance that was evident in His life, the righteousness, the purity, the honesty, the teaching that was there, and of course His great power as the Son of God. And I'm thankful especially that He went to the cross and paid the penalty for the sins of all who will turn to Him in saving faith. And I pray, Father, that You would use Your Word this morning to challenge us. We're all at different points in our life's experience, in our Christian experience. And You have things for each of us from the same brief text that Your Spirit can apply in just the right way for just what we need. And so I pray, Father, that You would do that this morning. I pray especially if there would be some among us who have never trusted Jesus as their Savior, that they would look to Him this morning, believe in Him, trust Him as their Redeemer to save them from sin. And so we just ask Your blessing upon this time that we spend together in Your Word. In Jesus' name I pray. So our text this morning is just four verses, the last four that I read earlier, verses 25 through 28. And in a nutshell, what we're going to see in those verses is this principle of sacrificial service, and we'll see it both in Jesus' teaching and in His life. And it's in our text as both precept and pattern. So let's look first at this principle expressed. Take a look at verse 25. It says, "But Jesus called them," and it's talking about His 12 disciples. "He called them unto Him, and He said, 'You know that the princes, that the rulers of the Gentiles,'" and that word has the idea of the nations, right? There's the Jewish peoples and then the other nations, "that the rulers of the Gentiles exercise dominion over them," over people, "and that they are great exercise, and that the great exercise authority upon them." They use their power to keep them down. So what Jesus is saying, the way He begins this little paragraph, is He says, "You know this. You've seen this. You know what makes the world go round. You know, ambition and striving and climbing the ladder and seeking to get ahead. You see that all around you. That was true 2,000 years ago. It is true today." You know, having served in the Navy for 28 years, 15 of them active, and the rest of them reserved. And I was there a long time. And one of the things that's true of the Navy is that it's kind of set up as something of an up or out kind of organization. And so it's designed to promote ambition and aspiration to rise through the ranks. In fact, you don't really have the option to just stagnate forever. There are threshold points where if you don't achieve the next rank, you know, the military politely tells you that your services are no longer required or desired, okay? And they let you go. But it's designed to promote that kind of an ambition. And I think you see that in other communities as well, probably to some degree in law enforcement, I would think, where there's kind of this sense of pushing to aspire to move through the ranks. And there's nothing wrong with advancement and having success in your chosen profession. That's not the problem. But the problem is really what is the motivation behind it? What is the manner in which people have a desire to be successful? Most of us can point to someone here or there who basically advanced in their chosen profession by doing whatever it took to promote themselves, you know, regardless of who got stepped on along the way. And so when Jesus says, you know what the world is like, how it works, well, we're part of the you that knows that. We see it. We experience it. And Jesus says, it's not supposed to be like that. Not if you are in my kingdom. Not if you are one of my disciples. That's what it's like in the world. You know that. We've seen that. But not for you. Verse 26, he says, but it shall not be so among you. And the you there is, in particular, his disciples and anybody here who names the name of Christ as your Savior. One who would say, I'm a follower of Jesus. I'm a child of God. I'm a disciple of Jesus. He says, it shouldn't be like it is in the world among you. Among those disciples there with him as they walk the road heading to Jerusalem in preparation for his crucifixion. You know, it's interesting to me the conversation that precipitated Jesus' teaching of this principle. And that's why I had us go back a little bit farther and read. And when we started reading in verse 17, Jesus was telling his disciples, listen, we're going to Jerusalem, and I'm going to be betrayed. And the Jews are going to take me, and they are going to hand me over into the hands of the Roman government, and I am going to be executed. Now, that's a pretty sobering thing to tell them. And by the way, it wasn't the first time Jesus had told them that in that kind of plain, unveiled language. This is what we have recorded in the Scripture. It's at least the third time. And there may have been other times when he said that aren't recorded for us in the Scripture. So he has been saying that to them of recent here on a number of occasions. And that's what you find in verse 17 for several verses. And then right on the heels of that, just immediately after it, and it's almost kind of abrupt as you're reading it, it just shifts gears and says, then this woman came on behalf of her sons and says, Lord, grant that my sons, James and John, would be able to sit the one on your right hand, the other on your left hand, when you come into your kingdom. And the flow of the passage and the parallel passage makes it clear that it's this lady and her boys. They're all in this together. Okay, it's not just, you know, a doting mom, though probably it was that, okay? It wasn't just ambitious boys, though certainly it was that. But they come and ask this question. And you're kind of thinking, Jesus has just poured out his heart. He has just said, I'm going to go to the cross. I'm going to be betrayed. He hasn't said yet by one of you. He'll say that here in a little bit, okay? But he hasn't said that. But I'm going to be betrayed. And I'm going to be executed. And the immediate follow-on conversation is, you know what? When you come into your kingdom, we'd like to be one on the right hand and one on the left. It would almost be funny if it weren't such a sad commentary on the nature of human ambition. And this is among believers and followers of Jesus. James and John were not bad guys, you know, comparatively speaking. They're sinners like you and me. But they're redeemed sinners. They have sacrificed much to walk with Jesus and to follow Jesus. We're not talking about people who are on some different plane. And in response to that, that's why Jesus says, you know what it's like in the world, right? You know, there's all this ambition. There's all this aspiration. There's all this desire to be great, to be appreciated, to be recognized, to be honored, to be successful, to advance. You know, you've seen that. And now you're expressing the same thing. It shouldn't be like that for you. And that's the message that Jesus has for these men. You know, the disciples are more focused on themselves and their own agenda, on advancing themselves, even in a spiritual endeavor, in being a follower of Christ. But they're interested in enjoying the perks of privilege, if you will. And they come by this thinking naturally, and so do you and I, because it is all around us and it is part of the human psyche. In the world, people get their greatness by political manipulation, by unbridled ambition, by powerful personality, by whatever. And not everybody, but that's a very, very common thing. And Jesus says, not so with you. You're in a kingdom where it's all reversed. Some of you will remember in John 18, verse 36, where Jesus says to Pilate, and Pilate says, are you a king then? And Jesus says, yeah, yes, I am a king. But my kingdom is not of this world. And what did Jesus mean by that? Well, among other things, he meant that his kingdom doesn't operate on the principles that the kingdoms of this world operate on, right? The way the kingdoms of this world operate is, my king is in trouble, the armies are coming, we're going to fight, we're going to seek to secure the release of the king. Pilate says, well, you're a king. Where are your followers? Jesus says, listen, my kingdom is different. Folks, if you're a follower of Jesus, that's the kingdom you really live in. Yes, while on this earth, you're living in living in this world and among this world and surrounded by this world and rubbing shoulders with it, but you are in fact a citizen of the kingdom of heaven. And Jesus says, if you're a part of that kingdom, it's different. It's the opposite, in a sense, of what things are like typically in the world around us. You know, in the world, it's like a pyramid. You get on the top of the pile and you control everybody underneath you. Okay. In the kingdom of Jesus, the pyramid is inverted and you're on the bottom. One commentator said that in Jesus' kingdom, the great men are not sitting on top of lesser men. They are bearing lesser men on their backs. You know, and that's a good way of putting it. Now, many of us have adopted a way of thinking, and this is true in some measure even in the secular world, of the idea of servant leadership. You know, and in the military, in great measure, even though it's not always lived out, that is at least articulated, that leaders are to serve those who are, you know, under their authority. And a good leader in a state trooper barracks, in a police precinct, is going to recognize that, because that's what Jesus teaches. And you know what? God's ways are the best ways. They're the right ways. So it's not to say that you can't be successful, in a manner of speaking, in this world by following the principles of the Word of God, but it is approaching it from an entirely different way than what the culture at large wants to do. You know, so the mindset for those of us who are following Christ, Jesus tells us what it is, verse 26. He says, but it shall not be so among you. The world's approach shall not be so among you, but whosoever will be great among you, let him be your minister. And I want to just spend a couple minutes highlighting two words in that sentence. The first one is the word great. Okay, and it translates the Greek word megas. We get our word mega from it. Okay, so if you want to be mega, if you want to be big, if you want to be great, if you want to be prominent, if you will, if you want to be successful, and folks, that's what James and John were after, greatness in the kingdom. You know, people, you know, looking to them, appreciating them, admiring them, having influence, you know, being successful for the cause of Christ. But it's not wrong to want to be successful, if you will, in a spiritual endeavor. It's not wrong to want to be able to be used by God to influence people in a good way. Those are not the thoughts that are wrong. But our problem is that pride contaminates so much of what we do. And we begin to think that it's about me. And, you know, my success is attributable to me, and I need to promote myself, and I need to advance myself, and I need to show myself better than other people. That's the problem that we have. It isn't inherently wrong to want to allow God to use you in great ways. Jesus never says it's wrong to want to be great. Okay? He says, hey, listen, if you want to be great, serve. Be a minister. And it doesn't mean a minister as in wearing the cloth, if you will. It means be a servant. We're just like the disciples. We tend to want to be about the recognition and the benefits of greatness rather than aspiring to greatness as a concept in the eyes of God. And Jesus says, here now to tell if you're pursuing greatness with the right attitude. Are you approaching it as a servant? And that's what the word minister means. Now that's the second word I want us to touch on in this sentence. Minister translates the Greek word diakonos. We get our word deacon from it. And we tend to think, well, deacon, that's kind of a church word. That's kind of a religious word. And in our day and age, it is. You don't hear a lot of people outside the church talking about deacons. Unless it's whatever that football team is that is the twisted combination of demon deacons or whatever it is. You know, but I mean, you don't see that much. So it has, to us, become kind of like a church word. But in the day when Jesus said it, when the New Testament writers recorded it, that was an entirely secular word. They just adopted it into a Christian utilization. And the deacon, if you will, or one who deaconed, was in reference to a worker who was hired for basic household duties. You know, menial, simple tasks. No special training, nothing elaborate. Someone who was, you know, pretty much at the bottom of the social strata. Just getting by day, doing common, ordinary things without any great recognition. And Jesus says, you know what? If you want to be great in the kingdom of heaven, you need to be like that. You need to be one who just serves, whether anybody notices or not. Someone who just serves in the little things, not just the great things. You know, you're not looking to make a name for yourself. Just someone who serves. Jesus says, if you want to be a great, approach things as a servant. You know, a common household attendant who does what he does without fanfare, without notice, without oohs and ahs, without recognition. He just faithfully, diligently, consistently carries out the basic, simple tasks of daily life. And folks, so many of us struggle as Christians because we don't just serve the Lord in basic, simple, ordinary things faithfully, without concern for who sees, who notices, what comes of it, just doing it because it's right. A friend of mine that I used to serve with in ministry had, at least at that time, I don't remember if it was a little picture on his wall or something in a frame on a shelf in his office. It might still be there. I don't know. But the sign said this: if you say you are a servant, why does it bother you when people treat you like one? You know, that's worth writing down, folks. Okay, if you're a note taker, that's worth writing down. It really is. You know, we want to say, I'm a servant of God. I'm a servant of people. You know, well, if you say you're a servant, then why do you grumble and complain so much when you're serving? You know, and that grumbling may not cross your lips. It might just be one side of your brain to the other, back and forth. You know, why isn't anybody else doing this? You know, but if you say you're a servant, why are you bothered when that's how life lays things up? As being a servant. And Jesus says, if you want to be great, you need to serve like that. Then he goes on to another sentence and just kind of reinforces the same idea. Verse 27, he says, whosoever will be chief among you, let him be your servant. Now, it sounds kind of the same, but two different words. First one is the word chief. It comes from a Greek word that we get our word proton from, and it's the idea of first. So he says, hey, listen, if you want to be first, let him be your servant. Now, the word servant there is a different word. In verse 26, the word servant was that lowly, menial kind of household servant who just makes the bare minimum of compensation. Here, the word is doulos, and it refers to a slave. We have a couple of folks from our assembly who went out from here, went to the United States Air Force Academy. And in fact, we have one young lady who is aspiring to do that now. And at the Air Force Academy, a freshman is called a dooley. Now, in my opinion, they misspell it. It really should be D-O-U-L-I-E, but they do D-O-O-L-I-E. But it comes from the word doulos. The Naval Academy, they're called plebes, after the plebeian class. Okay. At the Air Force Academy, they're called dooleys. You know, a slave. The lowest form. And so in verse 26, Jesus says, if you want to be great, be a servant. If you want to be first, be a slave. Work no matter what. Work even when there's no return. Work when you feel like your hands are tied. Just serve, do the right thing, no matter what. Even if nothing at all comes of it. There's no recognition, none. There's no recompense, none. But if you want to be first, that's the attitude that Jesus promotes. If you want to be great, serve. If you want to be first, be a slave. That's what Jesus taught. That's the principle of sacrificial service expressed. And we'll just finish up here this morning talking about the principle exemplified. Look at verse 28. It says, even as the Son of Man came not to be ministered unto, and the word there is that word like deacon, not to be deaconed, but to deacon, and to give his life a ransom for many. So here Jesus is referring to himself. The most common expression Jesus uses to refer to himself is these four words, the Son of Man. You'll see Jesus refer to himself that way in the gospel dozens and dozens of times. It's the most common way he talked about himself. You know, now, we might think about that and think, well, Jesus is identifying himself as a man, but actually it's quite the opposite. His use of that expression was actually pointing to himself as the promised Messiah, the King of the Jews, the Son of God, the God-man. You say, Pastor, how do you know that? Well, keep your finger there in Matthew 20, and let me have you flip over to Daniel chapter 7. Daniel chapter 7. In the Pew Bible, that's on page 1257. And I'm going to read verses 13 and 14 here in a minute. Now, sometimes I'll hear folks say, you know, if Jesus really was God, why didn't he just say so? And my answer to that is, well, he did. And if you don't think he did, you're just not looking at the right things, or you're not, you know, paying attention to what the Scripture is saying. Jesus proclaimed himself to be the Son of God, to be the God-man in many, many ways, and the Jews understood perfectly. In particular, the Jewish elite, the hierarchy, because he was a threat to them. And they didn't think he was God, but they knew he was calling himself that. And they would get incensed when he would say to someone, your sins be forgiven. They would say, who can forgive sins but God alone? Their question was legitimate, but they were just drawing a different conclusion than what I draw. Who can forgive sins but God alone? No one can, but Jesus is God. And he can forgive sins. That's why you remember that man who was lame. And Jesus said, son, thy sins be forgiven thee. And the Pharisees who were watching were just bristling. And then Jesus said, so that you know that the Son of Man has the authority to forgive sins, he turned to the one and he says, take up your bed and walk. And the man stood up. And he healed him on the spot as a demonstration that he has the power of God as well as the role of God as being God and able, therefore, to forgive sins. Jesus would say things like, I and my Father are one. And the Jews would bristle. Because they make himself like his Father. They make God as if, you know, we talk about God as our Heavenly Father, but they understood that Jesus was saying it in a different way than what we understand. When he said, I and my Father are one. And they didn't like it when he called himself the Son of Man. Here's why. Take a look. Daniel 7, 13. This is a prophecy of Daniel. He says, I saw in the night visions, and behold, one like the Son of Man. So there's where this expression comes from. One like the Son of Man came with the clouds of heaven and came to the Ancient of Days, that's a reference to God the Father, and they brought him near before him. And there was given this Son of Man dominion and glory and a kingdom that all people, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away, and his kingdom that which shall not be destroyed. There's the kingdom of God, the kingdom of heaven, and the one who sits on the throne is King Jesus. Is Jesus the Son of God. Jesus, God come in human flesh. And every time Jesus called himself the Son of Man, that's what he was saying. When he referenced himself a little bit earlier on when we read, he said, the Son of Man shall be betrayed unto the chief priests. Up in verse 18, he's saying, you know, the Son of God. The one who is the God-man. The Son of Man, as Daniel describes him, this great Messiah, this great King, shall be betrayed. And so in verse 28, Jesus says, even as the Son of Man, the background every time he uses that expression is Daniel 7. Even as the Son of Man came not to be ministered unto, but to minister. So in this verse, Jesus is saying, listen, I have given you an example by how I live here on this earth of what it is to be great in the kingdom of heaven. Jesus didn't live in a manner that we would think a king would live. He didn't have servants. He didn't have a bunch of money. He didn't even have his own home. Matthew 8:20, Jesus says, the foxes have holes and the birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man hath not where to lay his head. Jesus didn't order people around. He would ask his disciples to do things and they would take them as commands, but he was gentle with them. He didn't expect them to do things. He came not, he tells us in our text, he came not to be ministered unto. He didn't come to be deaconed, to be served, but that he himself would be that one who serves. That's how Jesus lived, the great Son of God. He lived humbly. He lived sacrificially. He was interested always in helping others. He even washed his disciples' feet when none of them would think of washing the dirty feet of their friends. And he says in John 13:14, if I then, your Lord and Master, have washed your feet, ye also ought to wash one another's feet. And so Jesus provides us with the ultimate example of being a servant, of sacrificial service. But you know, as important as his example is, and we ought to follow his example, but that's not the primary reason that Jesus left heaven and took on him human flesh and came to this earth. There are just about anybody in the broad swath of our culture, and unless they're just adamantly anti-God, will say that, oh, Jesus was a great example. People who are, you know, no more believers in Christ in terms of salvation than that wall will say, well, Jesus gave us a great example. And they will quote things that Jesus said and try to use those as kind of an impetus to others to think as they think. And Jesus does give us a great example. But you know what? The primary reason that he came is what is described right at the end of our text. He came not to be ministered unto, but to minister. There's the example. And that really achieves its fullness in this. And to give his life a ransom for many. The main reason Jesus came was to pay the penalty for our sins. He came to seek and to save the lost. And the word ransom appears in the New Testament just three times. The other two places are Mark 10:45 and 1 Timothy 2:6. And in every instance, it's talking about the same thing. And it's a word that was used to describe in the culture, in the secular sense, and really the New Testament is full of just the language of the day brought over and used to describe spiritual dynamics and biblical ideas from God, just using the language of the day. And in the language of the day, the ransom was the price that was paid to purchase the freedom of the slave. That was what the ransom was. Kind of akin to the idea of being redeemed. And the word redeemed appears many, many times. That's the idea of buying something back. And in our text, Jesus is saying that he came to purchase our freedom from the slave house of sin, if you will, to deliver us from the consequences, from the power of sin in our lives. He came to take the punishment that we deserve. That's why he's going to go to the cross. Not because he's a criminal, not because he's a rabble-rouser. Even one of the thieves who was crucified with him said, this man has done nothing wrong. They knew that. He was sinless. He knew no sin, the Bible says, but he went to the cross because in the plan of God, he was going to die a death of infinite value because he is the infinite God to pay the penalty for the sins of all. 1 Peter 1:18 and 19. It says, for as much as you know that you are not redeemed, you were not bought back with corruptible things as silver and gold. Okay, in the cultural use of that word redeemed, it would involve a monetary transaction. But Peter says, it wasn't about money, but you were redeemed from your vain conversation, your vain way of living, that you received by tradition from your fathers, and you were redeemed with the precious blood of Jesus, as of a lamb without blemish. And without spot. A sacrificial lamb. And in our text says that Jesus, the Son of Man, came to give his life a ransom for many. And this is really the last thought I have for us this morning, and then we'll conclude. But that word for, the Greek word is anti. OK, Okay, we think about it as opposite. If you're anti something, you're opposed to something, you're opposite something. But really the idea of this as opposed to this. Okay? Not as opposed like this per se, but just kind of this versus this. Okay? And so it's saying that Jesus came to give his life as a ransom for many. Now sometimes people will look at the word many and they'll say, so does that mean not everybody? Well, the shed blood of Jesus is effectual for anybody who believes on him. It is sufficient for the salvation from every person who's ever been born, ever will be born. So it's not many as in most of, but not all of. It's many as in all. And again, when you see one set opposed to many in the Greek language, it has that idea of just, you know, this in comparison to this. And we see in Romans 5:15, Paul says there, but not as the offense, so also as the free gift. For if through the offense of one, he's talking about the sin of Adam, many be dead. Well, because of the sin of Adam, all are dead in trespasses and sins. Much more by the grace of God and the gift by grace, which is by one man, Jesus Christ, hath abounded unto many. It is there and sufficient for all. So when Jesus says that the Son of Man came to give his life a ransom on the behalf of the many, what he is saying is that he takes the penalty that belongs to us. He becomes our substitute. His righteousness in opposition to our sin. And he takes our sin. He was made sin for us. He who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. Folks, if you've trusted Jesus as your Savior, Jesus took that sin and he took the punishment that you deserve. And he went to the cross, and he suffered, and he died. He was separated from his Father. That's why he said, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? For the first time in all eternity, that fellowship with his Father wasn't there. And he paid that penalty so that we can be forgiven. And so that when God looks upon us, God who can't look on sin, he sees the righteousness of his Son in us. Even though we're still working at growing and changing by God's grace, as His Spirit, as His Word works through us. But in terms of how God views us, Jesus died in my place and in yours. He died instead of you, instead of me. Theologians call it the vicarious atonement, the substitutionary atonement. But the idea is Jesus paying the penalty for the sin that we committed, taking the punishment that we deserve, so that we can be received unto His Father even as he is received. Jesus' righteousness for our sin. And let me just conclude with this thought. Maybe you're here this morning and you have never